Well, as Dave was sharing there, we're going to finish up a three-week series here looking at our soul. We'll be in Psalm chapter 91, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. The verses will come up on the screen too, but if you want to have that ready to look at, I encourage you to do that. Before I get started, though, I do want to share with you the youth group. Youth group is coming up. The school year has started, but I never start youth group right when school starts because they're so busy with so many different things getting acclimated. But the first week of September, the middle school group will meet on Wednesday nights from 6:30 to 8. That's a change from Tuesday to Wednesday. We'll do it a little bit different this year. So middle school students, if you're interested in coming to youth group, getting to know people your age, playing some fun games, getting to know some adults who want to be there for you, and also learn about God and through His Word, that's what we do pretty much on Wednesday nights. And that will be from 6:30 to 8. That's open to middle school students. And then on Sunday nights, this is the shift for high school students. High school students will meet on Sunday nights, and the time on that is 5:30 to 7, and so that's a little bit of a shift, but the reason I'm shifting it for high school students is what I found with high school students is if they play basketball, I do not see them for basketball season if we meet during the week, and so this will allow high school students to hopefully be there even when they have a sport going on. So that's the shift that's going on there. The middle school group will start on the 6th. The high school group will start on the 10th. So that's what's going on with that. And now I can jump into the other stuff. So Psalm 91, and we're talking about the soul. The first week we talked about the mind. The soul is made up of our mind, emotions, and will. When someone says that so-and-so has a troubled soul, that would indicate that their thinking is off, their emotions are so overwhelming that they cannot figure out what to do with them, or that their will, their decision-making, their desires are off. Okay, and so the first week we talked about the mind and the need of our mind to be renewed. Last week we talked about emotions and that our emotions are something that we always check against who we know God to be. This life has really good emotions and it has emotions that can really pull us down, but whatever the case may be, whatever emotion we're going through, we always check that against who we know God to be. So we renew our mind based upon the Word of God. We look at God's Word, that being the Bible, and we understand who He is and His character. We understand who we are and what He's done on our behalf, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He went to the cross and died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead to give us new life. And we renew our minds on who He is, what He's done, and who He's made us. And the purpose that He has for us here too. So we renew our mind on that. And then our emotions, we always check those against who we know God to be. Whether it be emotion real high, really good, or an emotion that is dragging us down, we check those against who God is and the plan that He has for our lives. And as we talk about the will tonight, the will, maybe you can think of different things when you think of will. The first thing that came to my mind is I've known some people in life that are weak-willed. Right? When you hear that phrase, they're weak-willed, or people that are strong-willed. When you hear weak-willed, you think this is somebody who the circumstances around them, they don't know what they're doing, right? If they have to make a spur-of-the-moment decision, they have no idea what they're going to do, right? There's nothing that is grounded. They kind of go with the flow and do what others are doing. You've maybe known people like that they don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how to make a decision. And then you will meet people that are strong-willed, right? And we all know what it is to be strong-willed. This is a nice way of saying this person is stubborn, right? When you say someone is strong-willed. I'm doing this, and this is what it is, and I'm going to do it whether you like it or not. We have a child, our daughter Cora, she is strong-willed. She will dig her heels in on something, and you will be hard-pressed to move her. My father-in-law owned a farm in Northern California, and he told us about how there was a time where they had to move. I'm not calling my daughter a pig, okay? But there was a time that he had to move a pig out of a pig pen. And he said this pig just dug in all four hooves, and you could not move it. There was nothing that you could do to move it, right? He said, we pushed it. He said, what we finally ended up doing was tying a rope to it, and we got a rope on a pulley, and that was what we did to move this pig. We could not move it. And that's the idea of being strong-willed. Now, being strong-willed can be a really good thing, right? If you want the right thing, if you're saying, I will do the right thing, being strong-willed can be a really good thing. Being strong-willed can also be a bad thing if you're pursuing, if your desires are off. Okay? And so, and then the other thing to maybe think about is, you know, what's God's will? What is it that God wants and desires? When you hear will, that's kind of what you need to think, wants and desires. What is it that God wants and desires? What is it that I want and desire? Do those two things line up? Are my desires, what I want and I desire, do those line up with what God wants and what he desires? And when they do, hey, be strong-willed, dig in, right? This is what I'm doing. When they're off, we need to maybe recognize who God is and why he deserves our devotion. And as we go through this, that's really what I want to do. What I can show you today is, why would I make decisions in line with the Word of God? Why would I make a decision in line with what God wants? Because sometimes we know within ourselves what we want in a given situation and what God is calling us to may not line up. Why would I change what I think I want in a situation to be in line with what God wants? And I hope that's what I can show you guys tonight. Why would you do that? Okay, but I also want to bring out that there's a fundamental life change that takes place within a Christian. The gospel is transformative to our entire lives. It changes our mind. Our mind is totally different when we come to follow Jesus Christ and we start to think in a very different way. Our emotions, they are now checked against who God is. And our will, there's a dramatic shift in our desires and what we want. Okay, Ephesians 2:3 says that among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What the scriptures proclaim is that before we know Jesus Christ as Lord, before we come to believe the gospel, that what we want, our desires, only go after what our body wants. In other words, we're going to indulge self. And that's what the scriptures teach, that before Jesus Christ, really the only thing we're capable of is indulging our flesh, indulging ourselves. And the word desire there, it says indulging the desires of the flesh. That's wants. That's what we want. And so what it's saying is our will is broken before we know Jesus Christ. And then Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And what happens is, when we come to follow Jesus Christ, there's a major shift, a total transformation of our will, our wants, our desires. And when we start to follow Jesus Christ, you have to recognize that God doesn't leave you where you were, but he changes you. I've heard it said that before we know Jesus Christ, we have a broken chooser. And once we're saved, God fixes our chooser. What we want, the decisions we make, God changes them dramatically when we come to follow Jesus Christ. And so what I hope to show you is, one, that's true, and two, why would you do that? Why would you, all your buddies, all your friends, all your coworkers, everybody that you know is making decisions in line with the world, and and God is calling you to live differently. Why would you live differently? What would cause you to want to do that? So let's read this passage together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 91. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So as we break this down, what I want in verse 1 there, what you see is that with God, we are completely cared for and safe. So why would I make decisions in line with who this God is and what he wants? The first reason you would do that is because with God, we are completely cared for and safe. He says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The word dwell means it's like a long-term, I'm staying there. Okay, this is where I am going to stay. I'm going to stay with God. Shelter is a covering or a hiding place. So there's this long-term place where I am staying, and I am covered there. I am cared for there. And then he says, of the Most High. The Most High is a name of God. It's El Elyon, and it literally means the God Most High. So one of the reasons that you would trust him is because of who he is. He is the God Most High. There is no one else that even remotely compares to who God is. There's no one that could say, no, I am higher than God. I have a higher power than him. I am a higher power than him. No one could look at who God is and go, I have more than he does. I am in control. I created. I made you. No one can say that. God is the Most High. He is the creator. He is all powerful. So I'm going to make my long-term dwelling with him. I'm going to be with him. I will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's interesting, the word abide there is to lodge or stop over just for a night. It's like a short-term deal. What he's saying here is that long-term, I'm with God. Short-term, I'm with God. Every decision that I make, whether it be for the long-term of my life or right here, right now, I am with God. Whether it's a decision that I think is going to impact the next 20, 30 years, like marriage, or whether it's a decision that impacts right here, right now, I'm going to follow God. God is with me, I am with him, and I will make every decision based upon who he is. And then he says, in the shadow of the Almighty, in the shadow of El Shaddai, this is another name of God, and it means God Almighty, the all-powerful one. So in this first verse, he says, God is the Most High. He is the ruler of all. He rules over monarchs and angels and everything else. He is the ruler of all. He is Most High. And he is Almighty. He is all-powerful. And I'm going to make every decision in my life based upon who he is, be it a long-term thing or a short-term thing, be it something that is going to be something that happens a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, or something that is happening today, I'm going to do everything that I do in and with him. Yeah. I'm going to make every decision that I make in and with him because of who he is. He is the Most High. There's no one above him. And he is the most powerful. There's no one that even compares to the power that God has. So with God, you are completely cared for and safe. Verse 2 says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I love that. I will say. This is to speak something from one's heart. From my heart. From the depths of who I am, I'm going to say to God, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He uses two more names of God here. The word Lord is, they would not actually insert the vowels when they wrote it, but it's either Jehovah or Yahweh, depending upon what vowel you would like to buy. But it's the name of God. It's a self-existing one. I will say to the one who exists in and of himself, that's the Lord. Nobody created him. There wasn't a point in time where God wasn't. He is and always has been. He exists in and of himself. He needs nothing. He is whole and complete. I will say to him, you are my refuge, my shelter, my fortress. The word refuge is like, it was raining outside. Kyle was riding his motorcycle. He probably wanted a refuge right then and there, right? A place where you can get out of it. A place where you go to be cared for and away from the storm. And I will say to the one who is self-existent, the Lord God who created everything, you are the place where I go. when the world is nuts, when my life is crazy, when things are pouring down on me, you're where I go. You're my shelter. You're my fortress. The word is literally a net. It was used of strongholds and fortresses. God is seen as a castle of defense. He's saying, you are the self-existent one. When this life starts pouring down on me, I'm turning to you. I will go to you. You are my shelter. You are my fortress. You're the high castle on the hill that is impenetrable. I'm going to you. This is my God in whom I trust. My God is Elohim. This is another name of God, and it's the strong and faithful one. The word is plural, and it's sort of a hint at the Trinity, that God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Hebrew scholars understood this to be the many different ways that God is glorious, His manifold majesty. They looked at this word, and they said, God is complete, and He is amazing in every way that amazing could be amazing. He is incredible, right? He is Elohim, the strong and faithful one, and there's nobody like Him. He says, this is in whom I will trust. This is a certain bold and secure confidence. There's not even a little bit of a hint that he thinks maybe God doesn't have what I need. There's nothing in him, in this statement, that says, I'm not sure if God will give me what I need. I'm not sure if God can care for me. He is saying, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I trust this God has it. It's an overwhelming statement of devotion and confidence in God to care for and lead our lives. It's based on who God is. And you see, there are four names of God are used in these first two verses. El Elyon, the God Most High. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Yahweh, the self-existing one. And Elohim, the strong and faithful one. Now, this is written by a Jewish man, right? We don't know actually who wrote this psalm. We don't know who did it. The previous two we looked at, it was David. We know that. This one, we're not sure. But what we do know is that the Jewish people knew God through His actions informing, caring for, guiding, disciplining, and loving the Hebrew, the nation of Israel. That's how they knew Him. They could look back at their history and say, gosh, we remember the promises that you made to Abraham. And we've been told about those promises. We read about those promises. And then we see that you have worked out those promises that you made to Abraham. You are the strong and faithful one. You are Elohim, the one who, when He makes a promise, He will see it through. We know that through the history of our people. We know it. Right? And they could look back and they could see the way that God had moved, and they could see the way that He had disciplined them, and they could see that as the Most High, He had that authority over them as a nation, and as the Almighty, they could see the miracles that He performed, and Moses splits the Red Sea, and there's miracles and miracles, and God is the all-powerful one, the Almighty one. There's nobody else like Him. And then when Moses asks Him, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell them that I am, the self-existing one. They could look back at their history as a nation and go, this is who God is. We've seen Him act time and again in line with who He is, and we trust Him. And what's cool is for the Christian, we actually have more. Did you know that? As followers of Jesus Christ, we have more. We have the person of Jesus Christ. We have His death, burial, and resurrection. We have His life in the pages of Scripture, and we could see the way that He acted, and we could read about the miracles that He performed, the Almighty, and we could look at His love, and we could understand that He was strong and faithful, and that He cared for people, and that He went to the cross because of His love, and dealt with our sin because of His love, and because He's strong, and because He's Almighty, He didn't stay dead, but He was raised from the dead, and that's a historically viable thing. It's not just wishy-washy, hopeful stuff. It's historically viable that Jesus raised from the dead, and that's who He is. And then we can look at our own lives, and we can say, I know the transforming power that Jesus Christ has had in my life. I knew the debt that I owed Him. I knew my rebellion against Him. I looked at the cross, and Jesus moved in my life, and I believed that Jesus loved me, and that He died on that cross for my sins, and He was raised from the dead. And from that point forward, I'm not the same, and I know it. And so why would I make decisions in line with who He is, in line with what He's done? It's a rhetorical question. You know the answer. But sometimes I think what happens is we fall prey to thinking we need more. If I could just have a little bit more. God, if You could just show Yourself to me a little bit more. I see that you've worked through the nation of Israel and the promises that you've worked out to them. And I look at the pages of Scripture and the life of Christ and the birth of the church and that explosion and the people that have loved you for centuries through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I see those things, but if I could just have a little bit more. And then people challenge our faith, right? Our faith is challenged in this culture that we live in. It would be no matter where you live. But your faith gets challenged and what you believe gets challenged. And people say, no, I don't think that's right. And maybe there's something else. And maybe that's true for you, but it's not true for me. And we're like, well, maybe it's not. And so we struggle for a moment and we fall prey to feeling like we need a little bit more. And where I would point you in those circumstances is very simple. Tim Keller writes, we are looking for an airtight argument to believe in God. But God didn't send an airtight argument into the world. He sent an airtight person. And that person is Jesus Christ. The struggles of our faith and the doubts of our lives, and should I make decisions based upon what I know to be true, it's not about the rules, it's not about the laws, it's about the person of Jesus Christ and who He is. I'm going to do what I do in life in line with who Jesus Christ is. I will follow Him based upon who I know Him to be. And I'm not caving on this. I'm not giving in. I'm not giving in to what the world presses upon me. I'm not going to give in to the desires that I might feel within my flesh. I'm not giving in. The believer should be able to say, I will follow Jesus. I will be conformed to His image. I will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I will live in accordance with His world, with His word. I will love and serve those around me like I would want to be loved and served myself. I will avoid evil. I will live for righteousness. I will remain dependent upon Jesus Christ. I will do these things. My will be conformed to what God wants because I know Him and I know His goodness. And I know that when I live in line with what He desires, things won't be peachy and always perfect, but I will treat others perfectly and I will bless and honor His name and I will be able to point people to Him and I will bring Him glory. I will live this way because of who He is. I will do this because I know the person and character of God is trustworthy. And that's basically what we see in verses 3 through 8. In verse 3, he says, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. Pestilence is like disease that would come on crops or animals. He will cover you with His pinions. It's the idea of large trees that are over you and nothing's coming down through them. And under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You are not afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence, again, that's disease, that stalks in the darkness or of the destructions that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. It doesn't matter what's going on in this world around us. God will protect. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense or what is deserved of those who are wicked, who are rebellious against you. That verse 3, the language is symbolic of evil that can come upon us in this life. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. It's symbolic of there's evil in this life. There are things that come upon us. And whatever the case, God protects us. That protection may either be deliverance here on earth or in the eternal state that is to come. We can get cancer and God could heal us, or we could get cancer and we can die and eternity is secure. It doesn't matter what happens there so much as it is that we trust Him. My dad has a friend living in Colorado, a man that has faithfully served the Lord for a long, long time, and my dad went and visited him this week, and probably has a couple weeks, maybe a month left to live because of cancer. And, you know, when you get in a place like that, you can get to a place of, oh, gosh, why me? And what's cool about my dad's friend Larry is, you know, the question to me isn't strong enough. Am I strong enough to get through this? Am I strong enough to live? Am I strong enough to have cancer? He said, the question is, am I strong enough? Do I trust God enough to die? Do I trust God enough to have cancer, to not make it through it? I'm not worried about whether I live or whether I die. I just want to follow Jesus. right? And you think of Paul's words where he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it doesn't matter what falls on me on this earth, be it good or bad, up or down, because I know whose hand I'm in and to whom I belong. It says he will cover you with his pinions, verse 4, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The imagery of wings depicts the tender care of the Lord, while the shield and bulwark or fortress depict the sufficiency of his power. I love the imagery here. It's like he's so tender and he's so loving and he's so caring, but he's so powerful you'd never dare mess with him. And what I think of is I think of my dog, right? And we throw the ball for my dog and he'll catch it or you give my dog a treat. His name's Hoover. You give Hoover a treat and his mouth is so gentle. He'll just barely grab it out of your hand. Or when he's got the ball in his mouth, he's just barely grabbing it, right? But you look at those teeth and you go, I would never mess with those. And that's the idea of who the power, and there's this tender care, right? A lion or a cat or a dog, they'll carry their baby in their mouth, right? And it's tender and it's caring, but at the same time, that's the same mouth that can do really powerful things. And that's the idea of who God is here. You're under his wings, and it's this tender care, but he's the shield, and he's this fortress, and he's powerful. He's loving, and he's caring, and there ain't nobody getting near you. That's the idea of who he is. You will not be afraid of terror by night or of arrow that flies by day. The pestilence that stalks in the darkness, again, that's just disease that would destroy animals or crops, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. There's nothing to fear in darkness of night or in daylight. There's nothing to fear whether from a man or from satanic powers, and they do exist, satanic powers. God gives protection both from natural and supernatural realms. The schemes of the devil are no match for God's power. there's just nothing. There's just nothing that's powerful enough. And there's a reality here that needs to be grabbed onto. There's a little bit more later on. He talks about angels. But there is a spiritual realm all around us that truly exists, and there are attacks that come from it upon us. And if we're following Jesus and we're spreading the gospel and you're sharing his love and you're doing what you ought to be doing and trusting him in your life, the devil's going to attack that because he doesn't want it to happen. And there's this real spiritual realm that exists. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this realm, and it talks about the armor of God that he's given to us in order to protect us from these things. And we have everything that we need. There's nothing that's lacking, okay? But it's a real thing that truly exists, and he says basically here, you don't have anything to fear. Whether it's from a fellow man who's coming after you, or whether it's from demonic powers, whether it's something, a natural disaster, there's nothing to fear. Verse 7 says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. And the imagery here is like there's a battle going on, massive battle going on. And thousands of people are dying in this battle, tens of thousands of people. And it's just destruction, and there's all kinds of death going on. And it says, but it's not going to get near you. It's not going to get near you. You are protected. You are cared for. And the reason you are is because of who God is. Verse 8 says, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. With God's breath, he can bring life. With his hands, he formed mankind. With his mind, there is no limit to his creativity. With his eyes, what each person deserves for their response to him, he can and will bring about. He will judge the world and reward those who loved him, and there will be retribution for those who reject him. With his eyes, he sees and he can bring it about. That's how powerful that he is. So what you see here is that God can be trusted. God can be trusted because under his care we're secure at all times, in all dangers, in all circumstances. It doesn't matter if it's something that happens in this world. It doesn't matter if it's from a person. It doesn't matter if it's from a spiritual force. It doesn't matter where harm may be coming from in your life. God has it. He's big. He's all-powerful. He's self-sufficient. He's eternal. He needs nothing. He's got it. You can trust him. Then in 9 through 13, we see that the believer enjoys the security of God's protection. In Christ, there is nothing to fear. Verse 9 says, "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your tent." And what you see here is the psalmist's personal experience encouraged people to embrace a way of wisdom by making the Most High one's dwelling place. In him we find refuge. We can be confident whatever happens here on earth that he's in control and he understands. Nothing happens outside his will, whether harm or disaster. There's safety and security with the Lord no matter what turn our lives take. He can be trusted. He's getting a little repetitive here. He's kind of saying the same thing again, but he's saying you can trust him. Verse 11, "For he will give you his angels. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." This blows my mind. That there are angelic beings that God has charged with looking after those who love and follow him. That is mind-boggling. We can't see them. I've never seen one. But they're there. There's a verse in Hebrews that this isn't just something that the Old Testament people believed. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all ministering spirits," he's talking about angels, "sent out to render the service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation." The ministry of the angels on behalf of believers continues today. There are angels that look after those who follow Jesus Christ. That's, wow. I mean, are you kidding me? God loves me that much? That he's not just going to leave me here to deal with these spiritual forces on my own, but he's got angelic beings who will protect me? That's incredible. It says, "They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Those angels are here to lift up and carry God's people to protect them from harm. It's unbelievable. There's another, this is kind of a side note, but one of the things that happens with this verse, Jesus, in his ministry, he's being tempted by Satan in Luke chapter 4. And says that he's full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan. He went out into the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan tempts him a couple of times. And one of the times that he does it, it says that he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And it's an interesting thing. I want to bring this up because this is an example of what kind of spiritual attack the devil will put on us. We might not see him. We might not know that it's happening. But this is the kind of example of the spiritual attack that Satan will put on us. What he does here is he quotes the scripture. And what is a better way is he misquotes it. He quotes verse 11 there. It says, "He will command you concerning his, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. But he leaves out in all your ways." He leaves out part of it. And that's what Satan wants to do with the Word of God. He'll take it and he'll misquote it. He'll use it and twist it just a little bit to make it say something it was never intended to say. And so basically, you know, throw yourself down from this pinnacle. Let everybody see that you're the Son of God. God will rescue you. You can do it. And Jesus responds to him, "It is also said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, What Jesus had here is he had the weapon of the Word of God, and he knew what that weapon was, and he knew that Satan had twisted it and tried to turn it into something else. And this is what people do. This is what Satan does with the Word of God. He tries to tweak it just a little bit. He'll take a truth and just twist it a little bit. And that's why when we go to the Word of God, we want to understand it and him completely. But that's an example of the kind of attack that Satan will put on us as believers. He'll take a truth of God and he'll twist it just a little bit. It's what he did in the garden, right? Did God really say you can't have it? And he takes God's words and he tweaks them just a little bit. And that's why we want to know the scriptures. That's why we want to understand who God is from the Bible, because it is through God's word that we can understand who he is and his will, his desires for our life. Goes on in 13, he says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, and you will trample down. What must be clear here is that allowing God or Jesus to lead our lives is the greatest blessing we could possibly want. While it may be difficult to give up control or the false sense of control that we have, there's no difficulty in seeing the goodness of following Jesus. And in 13 there, he uses some imagery of powerful animals, right? Whatever it is that comes at you, God has power enough to overcome it. And what he wants us to see here is that allowing God to lead our lives is the greatest blessing that we could ever possibly have. There's nothing that could possibly be greater. God created us with desires, right? He created us with these desires. I'm kind of ready to eat right now. I don't know about you guys, but I'm hitting that point. I didn't have dinner before I came. I have this desire. There are desires that are in us. God created us with these desires. And there's in the book of John, right, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. He goes up and he performs the miracle, the 7 loaves and some fish, and he changes them, and he feeds 5,000 people. And he gets done with that, and he recognizes that the people want to make him a political king. He leaves the situation. He walks on water, crosses the sea. The people wake up the next day. They realize he's not here. The boat's on the other side. They go to follow him. And they say, hey, we want some more bread, basically. And he says, don't live for things that perish. Don't live for what is perishing, but instead live for what's eternal. And they're like, what are you talking about, right? And he goes through this discourse of how Moses gave the people in the desert manna for their sustenance so that they could be sustained, so that the desire for food could be met. And they're like, give us a sign like that. Do something like that. And he's like, well, I kind of just did yesterday. But he says, you're living for the wrong thing. And then he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. The desires that you have, I am what you need. The substance of your soul, so that you can be complete, so that you can be fulfilled. I am the one who brings it, nothing else. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of sex. There's no amount of fill in the blank. There's nothing that could ever, ever, ever fulfill you, but I can. And that's what he's trying to bring out here, is that God has it. And in 14 through 16, what we see is that the love of God is like no other. And once it's been experienced, the only reasonable response is devotion and trust. And in these verses, the psalmist writes as if God were speaking to him. And he says, because he has loved me, as if God was speaking, he says, because he, talking about the writer, because he has loved me, God, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So the psalmist writes as if God were speaking to him concerning his faith. And what we see is that when we respond to God's love, right, we understand that God first loved us. No one in here goes and initiates a relationship with God. God initiates that relationship with us. That's what Jesus did. He came and he initiated the relationship with us. And when we respond with, I recognize who you are, I recognize your love, and I trust you, then blessings pour out of that. I will set him securely on high because he's known my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So what I hope to do with this passage is to bring out why would you trust God? Why would I bother making decisions in line with the Word of God? Why would I do that? And the answer is because of who He is. The answer is because of the person and character that he is, because of the power that he has, because of the love that he's shown us in Jesus Christ, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, because he wants to give new life, because he wants to bless, because he says he's the bread of life and that he has everything that he needs to satisfy us, and he will. That's why you trust him. That's why you would make a decision to conform your will, your desires to what he wants. And when we consider to whom our devotion truly lies, it seems we have only three options. I want you to hear this. To me, it seems we have three options. We can be deceived into believing we're in control of our own desires and decision-making. You can think, I have it by myself. I am complete in and of myself. I am that I am. And you can make yourself your own God. You can live in that place of deception. We can recognize that before Christ, our will is corrupt. This is option two. And that we were controlled by the sinful nature. There can be a place where you go, I don't have it and I need help. I don't have it and I want change. And the best place to be is we can pray for God to deliver us. Believe that he has granted that deliverance in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And recognize the place God rightfully holds in our lives. He is the Almighty. There's none above him. Including me. There's nobody above God in your life, including you. He is the Almighty. And if you don't know the goodness of the third option and the reality of it, then I pray that you get it. That God would open your eyes. And if you want it, if you want this, if you're like, I don't know who this Jesus is, I've never made a decision to follow him, I don't know why I would, then I want what you pray and ask, God, will you open my eyes to who you are? Will you open my heart to understand who you are? Will you move and will you initiate relationship with me because I know I'm incomplete and I want you? And the other thing that I see is there are a lot of Christians, they're people who say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And they make decisions, big ones, that hurt themselves and hurt the people in their lives. They become overcome with the desires of their flesh. And they're feeling, I don't know if you guys probably know this feeling, where there's incompleteness and you know you don't have it all. And you think, I need something to fill this. And instead of turning to Jesus Christ as the bread of life, we turn to something else. And all these something else end up being something destructive because they're self-seeking. We go, I know I'm empty. I know I don't have it. So I'll turn to something else. I'll turn to a drug. I'll turn to alcohol. I'll turn to spending money. I'll turn to pornography. And people turn to these things. And they try to find fulfillment in them. And it never works. And what they end up doing is they end up destroying the people in their lives and their own life. I can't tell you how many meetings I've left where this person, I knew them, I know they love Jesus Christ, and I look at the decision that they just made and I go, what on earth is happening? And what happens is they think they're going to find fulfillment somewhere else, or they don't believe that Jesus truly has it. And I want to reassure you, follower of Jesus Christ, he does. Give up desiring the things that aren't his. They'll never fulfill you. And instead say, I will follow him. I will find my fulfillment, my satisfaction in him. I'm not going to turn to something phony. I'm not going to turn to a momentary pleasure. I'm going to turn to him. And he will satisfy you. And what's great is he will cause you to love the people in your life a way that you could never love otherwise, because when you're filled up with him, when you're satisfied by him, you're no longer a person who takes from others, but you give. And this transformation is real, and it's how God wants us to live. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are the Most High. Just review who you are here. You are El Elyon, the Most High. There's no one above you. You are El Shaddai, the Almighty God. There's no one whose power even remotely compares to yours. You are Yahweh, the self-existing one, the one and only true God who you've always existed, you'll always exist. You are Elohim, the strong and faithful one, and we can see that as you've worked out the promises that you've made to the nation of Israel through your son Jesus Christ to us as believers. That's who you are. You are the bread of life. You are the only one who can truly satisfy us, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we wouldn't fall for fakes and phonies and momentary pleasures, but that we'd recognize that we need you and you love us. I pray that if there's somebody here who's never really understood who you are, Jesus, that's never understood your gospel, your love, your forgiveness of sins that took place on the cross and the reality of your resurrection, I pray that today would be the day that they say, God, I want to know more. Show me more of who you are. And for the believers in this room that have fallen captive to trying to find life in something else, to trying to find satisfaction in something else, God, I pray that they would recognize the damage that does to the people that they love. That they would let go of that, that they would realize that the only thing that breaks bondage like that is you, and that they would turn that over to you, that they would turn that over to your almighty power, and that you would break that bondage and that you would bring them life, that they would repent of that and follow you. Pray that for the marriages in this room. Pray that for the family relationships, parents and children. There's a goodness in following you, God, because when you fill us up, we need nothing. And we truly end up loving those who we say we love. So I thank you for who you are. Thank you for the life you give us. Thank you for satisfying the depths of our souls. May we say, I will follow you. And it's in Jesus' name we want to follow. And we pray this in your name. Amen.